to the passage of God's Word that we read from the book of Job. Our thoughts are going to be focused on words that we find in chapter 23, Job 23, and the words that we find in verse 13. And thinking of what we've just read, in Psalm 115. We read there in 23:13 in Job, "But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. What he desires, that he does." In other words, God does as he pleases. And you'll see that that's the title of today's sermon. Now, as I've said, over the summer, Lord's Days, we've just been taking texts. God willing, in a week or two, we'll begin something study-wise in a little bit more detail. But for the morning, for this morning, let's focus our thoughts on Job 23 and 13. It is that there are certain truths that if anyone would claim to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only must they know in terms of their own understanding, but it is that the Holy Spirit himself must open up their heart and their mind to be able to give their acquiescence to the truth of God's Word, so that they themselves might have a healthy relationship with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that if you are a believer, then you must believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that you must believe in the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and it is that one of the things that must characterize you and should be ringing alarm bells if it's not in your life as it once was, is that your life is a life of prayer and indeed reading and meditation upon the Word of God. In other words, everything that comes from God and is expressed in Christ should be absolutely central in the walk and witness of God's people. But there's one truth that I think that sometimes it is that we tend to forget. And it's a truth that perhaps is startling. It's a truth that perhaps, even at times, some of us might find offensive. And it's this, that everything that we do in life, whether it be big, whether it be small, that everything that we do in life should begin and end with God. It is that the Bible is God's revelation of himself. It is that it is not only the inspired word of God, but it is the expired word. It is that which has come from God himself. It is his breath. It is his breath inscripturated for us. And therefore it is. It's that that he determines and displays that the word of God is eternal, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And one of the truths that the Bible constantly reminds us of is that not only were we made by God, but it is that we are made for God. Not just made by God, but it is that we are made for God. It is that we were made to know God in Christ. We were made to serve God. We were made to love God. And it is that we were made to live forever with God. You remember it was Augustine of old who put it like this, "Our hearts are restless until it is that they find their rest in you." And we know as God's people that we were made to glorify God, and in the act of bringing glory to God in word and deed, that it's in that way that we are able to enjoy God forever. And in enjoying God, we will know of joy in the truest and deepest sense in terms of the life and the new life that he has bestowed upon us in and through Jesus Christ. And so the question that it's good to remind ourselves and ask ourselves is this: where is it that spiritual life begins? How is it that spiritual life, we are able to testify that there was a moment when we passed from death to life, when it is that we were transferred from darkness into light? How is it and who is it that brought that about? Well, it basically starts with this fundamental truth, that God is God and we are not. That he is God and we are not. That this is something that is most basic and fundamental in the experience and the expression of our faith in Jesus Christ. And it is that all spiritual reality and all spiritual experience that is available to us in Christ, that it begins with this a basically axiomatic truth, that he is God and we are not. And if it is that we skip this truth, begin to downplay this truth, then it is that we will know not the joy of God as it is that God has called us to experience. Now it is that the verse that we have before us today, "But he is unchangeable and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does," is one of at least 300 verses that we find within the scripture that remind us that God does as he pleases. Another translation puts it like this: "But he stands alone and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases." And it is that Job understands that he cannot demand anything from the Lord. that in and of himself he has no power to change the condition that's his, and he can't even demand a hearing to plead his case before God. It is that God does as he pleases, and it is that Job cannot do anything to assuage that, or indeed to rebel against that. Job 42 and 2, you read this: I know that you can do all things, no plan of yours can be thwarted. And it is that in this statement by Job, it comes after God examining Job. It comes after God giving Job a theology lesson and a final exam in terms of the creation itself. And it is that Job fails this exam miserably. It is that he's thoroughly humbled. He confesses that God is all-powerful, that God does as he wants, and that no one can stand against the God of creation. Is that our understanding of God today? Is it something that motivates us, something that guides us in our speaking and our thinking? Or is it that the spirit of the age, this autonomous age, as it were, in which we do as we want, how we want, where we want, and we give no thought to the fact that even as made in God's image, that the only reason that we are here today is because of his mercy and his grace toward him. That's why it is that we sang Psalm 115. And there in verse 3, you read this: our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. Our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. I mean, that's pretty simple. You don't need to have a PhD to understand what it is that the psalmist is saying there. It is that he's saying to us that the Lord of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, that it is that he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135 and verse 6. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and in all their depths. And in that psalm, the psalmist goes on to list various proofs that God does as he wants. Verse 7, he makes clouds rise in the sky. Verse 8, he struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Verse 9, he sent signs and wonders. Verse 10, he struck down many nations. In other words, God does as he pleases. God does that which brings glory to him alone. God does that which will bring a comfort and joy to his people even here today. And it's something that the Apostle Paul, I think, focuses on even as he ends, or as he comes to the end of the doctrinal section, before he moves on into the practical section of Romans from chapter 12 to the end. And when you come to Romans 11, after Paul has surveyed something of the majesty and the wonder of the salvation that God has provided in Christ, Paul writes this: oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's basically saying there, God does as he pleases. And we think of it even in terms, as Paul in chapter 9 speaks about the doctrine of election in terms of the clay pot. Is it the case that the clay could ever say to the potter, why have you made me like this? No, of course not. And it is that God does it as he pleases. And so it is that it's a reminder to us that God is never in debt to anyone for any reason. Everything that we have and are is from him and through him and to him. And it is that he alone gets glory. And it is that as you consider these things, one of the things that you find throughout Scripture is that every time the Scripture speaks of God's sovereignty, it is that it always leads to praise. He does what he pleases. Praise the Lord. No one can oppose him. Shout for joy to the Lord. Everything God does is right. Hallelujah. How unsearchable is his wisdom? To God be the glory forever. His plan is working out perfectly. Praise be to God. Our God reigns. Let the people rejoice and be glad. And what that is saying to us is this, that if this truth that God does as he pleases doesn't fill our hearts with praise, then it's the case that we don't understand what the Bible says or how God presents himself in the Bible, or it's the case that we simply refuse to believe what the Bible is saying. But the plain fact is that this truth remains whether we believe it or not. God does as he pleases. So what does it point to? Well, let's think on this for a moment. First thing is God's freedom. God's freedom. We talk a great deal about freedom and rights and whatever else, but it's usually our own personal freedom that we have in view. And we rarely think about God's freedom. Yet it's a major point of the passages, and even the passage before us, today. It's saying to us that God's freedom is the only true freedom in the universe. Every other freedom that men would express down through the ages is derivative from the freedom of God in one way or another. And it is that the scripture points to this in a number of ways. First thing that the scripture teaches about God's freedom, that he does as he pleases, is that God is absolutely free to do whatever he wants to do. Because he is God, he can do whatever he wants to do whenever it's the case that he wants to do it. If he wants to create a planet, he can do it. If he wants to create a galaxy, he can do it. If he wants to create another universe, he can do it. He just says the word, let there be light, let there be another galaxy, let there be this, let there be that, and it happens. And it is that our God, therefore, is truly free in the absolute sense of the term freedom. That's why it is when he reveals himself to Moses and when he reveals his personal name, he says to Moses, Moses, I am who I am. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. I am eternal, I am self-existent, I am entirely self-sufficient, and I exist entirely apart from the universe that I have created. So it is that he's free to do whatever it is that he wants to do. Therefore, on that basis, God has the right to deal with us any way he chooses. Now that's when it is that usually the hackles begin to rise in the hearts of men and women, when it is that they're confronted with this truth, that God has the right to deal with you any way that he chooses. What I mean is this, that God was under no obligation to create you or me or anyone else. But at the other level, it's saying to us that he's under no obligation to keep us alive even one more second. The very fact that he's allowed us from last Lord's Day to this Lord's Day to be found here and to live is because he is dealing with us as he chooses. But also he's under no compulsion whatsoever to save a single member of the human race. In other words, no individual at any time in any place has a claim on God. God can do what he wants with any one of us, and no one can successfully second guess God. How do you respond to that this morning? Do you give God thanks for it? For the fact that he's allowed you to see today? For the fact that he's allowed you to live so many decades? For the fact that he's allowed you to do so many things? The only reason we live is because God deigns that we live, and it is that he's merciful to us. And then that leads us to another point, and it's this, that God doesn't have to treat me the way he treats my next door neighbor. This is how personal it gets. One of the things that characterizes our age is that very often you hardly see your next door neighbor. That's just the way that life seems to be. People come in and maybe drive into their garage, and it is an entrance from the garage to their house, and it is that you never see them. You never spend time with them, and so on. And it is that many people struggle with this concept because they think that because God did something for a friend or a neighbor or a loved one, then God has to be bound to do the same thing for you. You see God blessing your neighbor. And perhaps it is that your neighbor is the biggest heathen in the face of the earth. but it is that God is blessing them in terms of the material goods of this world. And you're someone who goes to church, you read your Bible, you seek to bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the faith. It is that you seek to witness for God, and yet for whatever reason you're struggling. You may be struggling with ill health, you're struggling financially, you're struggling in terms of your mental equilibrium, whatever it may be, and yet those next door to you seem to be getting on so well. God, you must be bound, therefore, to do the same thing for me. But it doesn't work that way. God can deliver your neighbor from cancer, or you may die from cancer, or vice versa. Envying your neighbor because your neighbor has something you don't have is an absolute waste of time and energy. Why? Because God treats us as individuals and not as groups. That's the amazing thing, that the God of the universe, the eternal I Am, that he deals with you, the individual that you are. With your temperament, with your failings, with your weaknesses, with the gifts that he's given you, it is that he is able to have that one-to-one, face-to-face, intimate relationship with you. And the question is, do you want that relationship? Is it something that you are seeking each day to look to God in the face of Jesus Christ and to know of his light shining upon you? There are people who come to God's house and they walk in and they walk out, and at the end of the day, it is that really they've not looked to Christ. And Christ is in our midst just now by his word and by his spirit. And it is that he's saying to those of you who give no thought to him, turn to me and be saved. You can't leave here today and say, well, God really doesn't want to have anything to do with me. That's not true. The very fact that in his providence you are found in his house is saying that God wants something to do with you. It's not by chance that you're here or online and watching and being part of this worship service. And the truth is, and we tend to forget this, that God might do for you exactly what he's done for someone else. He might do more, he might do less, or he might do something entirely different because he deals with you, the individual that you are. He's God, and he can deal with you any way he wants. So he's free to do ever, to do whatever he wants to do. He's got a right to deal with us as he pleases. He doesn't have to treat you the way that he treats your next door neighbor. And then the next one, and this is perhaps even more irksome at times for people. He doesn't have to treat you today the way he treated you yesterday. He doesn't have to treat you today the way he treated you yesterday. And this principle needs to be stated carefully. We're told here that God is unchangeable. That's what Job is saying in verse 13. He is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? And it is that the writer to the Hebrews tells us that in Christ, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's always gracious, he's always loving, he's always holy, and he's always just. In all his ways, he's perfect. But that doesn't mean or guarantee that what happened to us yesterday is a pattern or guarantee of what will happen tomorrow. His love and his character will never change. But how that love and grace and mercy and faithfulness is expressed varies widely from moment to moment. Think on it. One day you may need a remarkable answer to prayer. The next day, you can be found in the depths, in the valley of suffering, waiting on the Lord to deliver you. Is there anybody like that here today? For so long it is that you seem to be in the mountaintop, that the air was rarefied, that it is that the sun was shining, there wasn't a cloud in the sky. But today you're in the depths, you're in the valley, you're in the deeps. It is that you're so deep that the pressure seems unbearable. And yet, he's always the same God. He doesn't display himself in your life in the same way all the time. And that then leads on to prayer. It's saying to us that he can answer your prayers any way he chooses. Now, if you ever If you're a person of prayer, let me put it like that, you understand this truth. One night, you fish and you catch nothing. The next day, your nets are filled to the breaking point. You can hardly drag them in. You may be a prisoner one night, and an angel may come and set you free. Or it is that he may send an earthquake to deliver you from where you are. Or it is that you may die in prison, as many Christians have down through the centuries. It is that a loved one with a dread disease may be spared by God for several years, only to die of that disease eventually. It is that one day you may sense God's Spirit working powerfully in your life, and another day, and I think this is probably more of the days that we have, we plod through the doldrums. And yet it is that we are called, I think I've said in times past from this pulpit, that one of the things that characterizes God's people is that we're called to be plodders. That it is that the plodder, he may not get to the destination as quick as somebody who's filled with the Spirit and moving on fast, but if it is that you put one foot after the other, day after day after day, you'll eventually get to your destination. And in many cases, that's maybe the way that it is for us. There are some days that are bright. There are some days, well, like today, yesterday was so bright. I came out this morning and I thought I'm back in Glasgow. It's so dull and the rain is beginning to start. It may be that that's the way, and yet all of these things are from the Lord. And that's one of the clearest things in the Bible, that there is only one God, and this God does as he pleases, and even on that basis, this God says, worship me, draw near me, call upon me, don't rebel against me, but trust me, that even when it is that your days perhaps appear to be the darkest of days, and the darkness seems to be becoming ever darker, yet it is, I'm with you. And I have promised you that I will not leave you nor forsake you. And I am with you even unto the end of the age. Did Jesus say that just for seminarians to pore over and to parse with the Greek and everything else? And to write theological tomes and why it is that the writer used this verb as against that verb and that tense as against that tense? No! It's so that we, in the midst of our darkness, which at times we find ourselves in, that we might be able, as we exercise our faith, to be able to say, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Can you say that? Can I? Truly, even though he slays me, I will still trust him. Is that not the way it was with Abraham of old? And it is that God says, take this, your son, your only son, the son of the promise, the son whom you love, take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And it is that just as Abraham is bringing up the dagger and flashing above his head in the sunlight and ready to bring it down into the heart of Isaac, the word comes, stop! I know that you fear me. And we read that Abraham, that the reason that he did as he did, not only was it in terms of obedience to God, but because he had himself, as he exercised faith, reasoned that even if Isaac was killed, God could bring him back to life. Wow! What faith was that, wasn't it? That God would bring him back to life. And is that not what the gospel is about? Where it is, as God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son. Is that not what God has done in Jesus Christ, taking his son, his only son? And it is that he, by the predeterminate counsel of God, he was handed over into the hands of wicked men. And it is that these wicked men, that it is that they crucified him, that they put the nails into his hands and his feet and the spear mark into his side, that he was found in the grave. And then on the third day, he rose triumphantly from the dead to give us hope as God's people today. God says to his people, you shall have no other gods before me. How then is it with us? Psalm 115 tells us of the folly of idolatry. And that folly is found throughout all ends of the earth still today. You see, people worshipping stone and wood, idols made in the image of creatures of one sort or another, even of men themselves. God says, look at eyes they can't see. They've got noses they can't smell. They've got mouths they can't speak. They've got hands they can't feel. They've got feet they can't walk. And yet, how many people today, that's the God, supposed God that they worship. And then, another point is, that because God is totally free, he's not under any obligation to us. And it is that he's not under obligation to live up to our expectations or to explain himself to us. And this may be one of the most important things that we understand about God's freedom. God doesn't bind himself to do what we expect him to do. In fact, when you read through the scripture, one of the things that comes about time and time again is the way that God takes his people by surprise. Think on it. He casts Adam and Eve out of the garden. And then what does he do? Well, you would think, and others would say, he'll basically destroy them. No. He makes garments to cover their nakedness. He sends the flood, but he gives the rainbow to speak of his covenant mercy. He parts the Red Sea. He arranges for the daily delivery of manna and quail. And then he has the sons of Korah swallowed up by the earth. Jesus rebuked Peter, and yet allowed him to see the transfiguration. Jesus predicted Peter's betrayal. And yet, what does Jesus do? And this is comfort for us, an encouragement. He restores Peter. That's why I say every time we read from Peter's letters, that these very letters themselves, far less their content, but the fact that they're in God's word is something that should be a great encouragement to us. Because here you have two letters of the man who denied his Lord. And yet the same man, two of his letters, are found in the word of God as the Spirit moved him and carried him and ferried him, as it was as he wrote his letters. He's the God of great surprises. Do we know of him as this God of great surprises? Every Lord's Day I walk into this church, that's what I think. He's the God of great surprises. You say, what do you mean? Well, it's this. We were in the old building for so long, and now look where we are. How often do you thank God for the fact that he has provided us with a building that we could never have afforded? And that in itself therefore says to me that God wants us as a congregation to continue, and he wants the gospel to be expressed from this place. This is a great surprise. What about other things in your life? And it is that you're totally surprised. It is that God has promised you so many things happened, but nothing worked out the way that you expected. If anything, it was better than the way you expected, because he's the God of great surprises. And he doesn't have to explain himself. I don't know about you, but there are many questions that I think we would all like to ask of God. And almost I think it is that most of our questions always revolve around certain things. Suffering. Why is it that so many people suffer, Lord? Why is it that there are loved ones in my family who are suffering, Lord? Why is it that there's so much sadness, Lord, in the day and age in which we live? The death of loved ones, Lord, especially at an early age. Why did that take place? And what about times of personal disappointment? All of us today, without exception, have known of times of personal disappointment. And will continue to know of times of personal disappointment. And sometimes it is after it we're saying, Lord, why did you allow this to happen? And there's no answer. And what I think it is that we find as human beings is this, that the greater the sadness in the unfolding providence of God in your life and my life, the less likely you are to fully understand why God is allowing this. Let me say it again. The greater the sadness that God is allowing in your life through his providence, the less likely you are to fully understand it, why God is allowing this. The small things, yeah, we can figure these out. But great losses, tragic losses, desperate losses are hidden in the mind and heart of God. And we are called to say, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He's the one true God who has no beginning and end. He's created all things and they exist by his divine power. He's got no peers. No one can come up to him and say, well, Lord, I think you should have done it this way. I think that moment, say a century ago, when you let this happen and he saw that this happened in this way, I think it would have been better if you did it the other way, Lord. No. He does all things well. He knows all things. He does all things for his glory, and he does all things for your good. It's not going to be until we get to heaven that then we'll begin to understand and perhaps see, ah, that's why he allowed that. That's why he so ordered things that this came about. And it's then that we will praise him and bless him for all the ways that he was the God who blessed every step that we took. God didn't create us because of any lack in himself, as if we were created because God was lonely. But it is that out of his sheer mercy and grace, he created us. He endowed us with the senses and gifts that we have. I was watching, when I was on holiday, I was watching a concert pianist. And they played this piece for 40 minutes. And I had the volume cranked up, so it was coming out good. And I was amazed. Here you had this individual, not a single sheet of a paper in front of them. And they're playing. And the fingers are just going everywhere and everywhere. And you're thinking, whoa, they're going to make a mistake. Not a single mistake in 40 minutes of absolutely astounding piano playing. And I said to me, there is a God, and we are made in the image of God. When you look at anyone who has talent like that, or in art, or in music, or in engineering, whatever it may be, I think I've said to you before, the space shuttle, when you look at the schematics of the space shuttle, it's absolutely astounding that men can build something like this. Why? Because we're created in the image of the one who said, let there be a galaxy. No animal, no matter how clever the ape or the monkey may be, no animal will ever, ever, ever be able to produce what it is that we who are created in God's image can fabricate and produce. That's the God whom we worship today. The God who does whatever he pleases. The time's gone, but the question then in application is this. Are you doing what it is that pleases God? Or are you rebelling and saying, I'm going to do it my way? Sometimes I've come across Christians, and I call them Frank Sinatra. And they've said to me, why do you call him Frank Sinatra? Well, it is because Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way. And it is, there are so many Christians that I've met over the years, and basically they're saying, I did it my way. Not God's way. I did it my way. Or may it be that there would always be the song and the music of grace in your life and my life, and that we might rejoice in a God who does as he pleases and as he sees fit. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we stand before you, and we have to confess that there have been too many times in our life when we have rebelled against you, and when it is that we have done what we see fit and what would please us. And truly, it is a wonder of grace that even though we should be found in that situation, yet you still have mercy upon us, and you bid us draw near to you in Christ. And so we pray, if there are any here or online, and our days recently have been typified by doing what we please, we pray, Lord, that you might so move in our hearts and minds and create a spirit of repentance, and that we might seek increasingly to do as you please and to do what it is that you would have us do and where it is that you would have us go. So, Lord, go with us now. Take us to our homes in safety. And if it be your will, gather us again for the worship of your name this evening. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.